We turn for scripture reading this afternoon to the second letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Thus far, the reading of Scripture, our text portion, will be a gleaning from the first seven verses, but in particular, as text, these words of verse 2, to Timothy, a beloved son. We confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and may everyone say in their heart, thus, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy, Catholic, Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. For the purpose of administering the sacrament of baptism and to children of the congregation, let us turn to the form for that purpose as we find it on page 126 at the back of our Psalter. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. The first, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified. And we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he does wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying to us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks to Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us together pray and call upon the Lord. O Almighty and Eternal God, Thou who hast, according to Thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood, and hast, according to Thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led Thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech Thee that Thou wilt be pleased of Thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by Thy Holy Spirit into Thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with Him into His death and be raised with Him in newness of life, that they may daily follow Him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto Him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of Thy favor, leave this life which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ Thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with Thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Could I ask the parents to rise, please? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and to our seed His covenant, and therefore it must be used to that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of His church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Brother Wayne Dion, yes, and Jody, yes, Brother Kevin Smith, and yes, Brother David Vandermeiden, yes, and Renee, Brother John Bauer, yes, and Lisa, yes, Brother Van Dyke, yes, and Rachel, Brother Ratzma, yes, and Carrie. Families, this is a privilege for us all, isn't it? A privilege to witness the sacrament of baptism, and this significance of baptism can be viewed from various aspects, but today I just want to highlight an aspect that comes up in the history of the life of Samuel. Young Samuel was a much-desired baby boy, and may every child be desired. Every child a wanted child, indeed. Every child should be wanted. But this child was prayed for by his mother, and then after some time she came back to the temple and presented Samuel to the temple, and he served the Lord there. The spirit of the mother of Samuel was one that ought to characterize all of our hearts. And that is that we acknowledge and we confess that we receive these children as a heritage of the Lord. And even though you might not physically bring your son away to church or to the Lord's house in some the same way they did, that he stayed there. It was room and board for him. He was a prophet in training in the priest house. But still spiritually the same thing, that we, throughout all their training, acknowledge that this child is to be devoted for the Lord, for his service. And may the Lord grant you the wisdom and the grace to train up this child and all the children that the Lord may give you in the fear of the Lord. And may one day you also be able to share the joy that those parents must have felt when they heard that Samuel had been in communion with the Lord, that his heart was a heart for God. May that joy be yours also concerning these young sons. May they be sons beloved of the Lord. After baptism is administered, congregation, let us rise and sing together that psalm about the tender love a father has, 278, and stanza 1 and 5. Kenton Eric Van Dyke, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ronan Albert Derek Smith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Tyler Jonathan Rasma, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Joshua David Vandermaiden, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Austin William Brower, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gavin Wayne DeYoung, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, one of the great tragedies of the last 40 or so years is the loss of responsible parenting. Not too long ago, my wife and I were visiting a family, and they shared with us the story that their child had befriended someone down the street, and this young child had come to the door and asked their son if his parents could do a favor. And the favor was, would the parents of these church members, Christian family, would they be willing to take this young fellow and drive him through the neighborhood? Because he had a very heavy bag of newspapers that needed to be delivered, and it was such a heavy load of papers this time. And so the parents of this friend, they inquired, well, where are your own parents? How come they can't do this for you? Well, the young boy said, my mom and dad are at home playing video games. The tragedy, I trust, is obvious to you. There's another anecdote recently come to our attention, and that is that apparently in, I don't know if it was Korea or one of the countries, that there were parents who were being charged for manslaughter because the child they had under their care had died from malnutrition while under the roof and just starved to death. It was found out through investigation that these parents had been so caught up and preoccupied in a certain video game that you can go online and you can care. Apparently they were caring mutually for a little virtual baby. And the records showed that the virtual baby had all kinds of care, very well. They were doing quite well in terms of virtual parenting, but they terribly failed when it came to real parenting. That's the state, and these are extreme cases, but it does reflect something of the trend of the culture in the world. When we can be insensitive to a real living child that's dependent upon our care, and that we could bond with, that we could nurture a relationship with, and that we are so occupied with other things that really don't count. Since the rebellion of the 60s, all kinds of things have been done to break down the establishment of Christianity and its principles. And certainly those young people who were enamored by the teachings of Dr. Spock, a child psychologist of the time, were significantly damaged in their understanding of what parenting is. The philosophy he went by was just control the environment of the child and allow the child to develop naturally in that controlled environment. Don't impose ideas upon the child. Don't discipline the child. Don't force the child. And of course, by the time Dr. James Dobson came on the scene, there was a crisis already developing that needed to be corrected and was addressed by the first book that he wrote, Dare to Discipline. The congregation today, too, it is very hard for Christian parents to carry out biblical principles of parenting in the face of a culture that is at enmity with God and His Word. And yet we need to be encouraged to go on teaching, training our children in the fear of the Lord. There's a special challenge in training our sons and in teaching them to show leadership and to show moral backbone in the culture in which we live. Let us look at this theme of parenting sons in connection with the relationship that the Apostle Paul had toward Timothy, as he summarized it in these words to Timothy, a beloved son. We see in this relationship a loving teaching of his mind, a moral training of his conscience, and a prayer for his soul. The Apostle Paul was brought into a relationship to Timothy not through a natural way. He was a single man at the time of his apostolic ministry, but he came to meet Timothy in his missionary journey, and Timothy had a special need. Timothy, as the Apostle Paul met him in Acts 16, verse 1 and 2, Timothy was born of a Greek father and had a Jewish mother and grandmother. The Greek father had given him this name, and it was a name that was indeed Greek, not one that reflected the Hebrew tradition of the names, but nevertheless it did mean honoring God. Timothy means honoring God. And while there may have been the wish in the heart of this father that this child would be born in a way that would honor God, we don't know what kind of religious life Timothy's father had, or for that matter, what God he had on his mind, and whether he was maybe even wanting to devote his son to some of the Greek gods of the time. But if his mother had anything to do with the naming of the child, and quite often a mother does, she surely would know who she wanted to devote this child to. It was to the one and only true God. After all, it is to Timothy that the Apostle Paul also says there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Paul sensed a need in Timothy's life. He needed, while he was blessed with grandma and mother, he needed the tutoring of a man in his life. What a blessing if we see this kind of void coming up in someone's life, in the life of a young man, where you see through the circumstances of providence, this young boy just doesn't have a male figure, a man in his life who can teach him in the way that men only can. And Paul spiritually adopted him. And that's why he calls him son. In the first letter, he says, Timothy, my son in the faith. So it is in the religious relationship, in the spiritual relationship, that Paul calls him a son. He was willing to be a spiritual father to him. And what kind of education did Paul give this child, Timothy? Well, on the one hand, he affirms and confirms the wonderful job that mother and grandmother were doing. And we see the aspects of this training. First of all, we see there was a loving teaching of the Word of God to Timothy. A conveyance of the words of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul taps into this understanding of the teachings of Scripture in this letter. And we notice in chapter 1 that the Apostle is urging Timothy, hold on to the truth that you have learned, as you see it in chapter 1, verse 13. Hang on to that, Timothy. That was good that you learned from your mother and grandmother these good, sound teachings of Scripture. He tells him in chapter 2 to teach these things to others. Timothy, at the time of this writing, is now a pastor himself, possibly on the island of Cyprus, or maybe he's being written to him in Ephesus in this particular case while he was spending some time serving there. And he urges him to pass on the truth. And that's so important that from father to son to grandson to great-grandson, that there be this covenantal tradition. Yes, literally, tradition means passing it on, giving it from one generation to the next. And there are some traditions that really are of much less importance. It really is not that important that we pass on to our sons a certain love for a brand of a car, or that we pass on to our sons the ability to play baseball, or that they really be good football players like Dad was dreaming to be, or that we pass on one or another preference. But what is very important is that we pass on to our sons a love for the Word of God. And mother and grandmother were doing that already. And what a blessing that as the Apostle Paul comes to him, he sees that through the special mercies of the Lord, this young man already has kindled in him a delight in the Word of God. And today, we would certainly hear from people something like the objection, well, do you mean that you impose your faith upon your children? I remember in the 80s that there was this trend that was called values-free education. You haven't heard it lately. Well, because now there are values. There are green values. There are multicultural values. There are all these politically correct values. There are all kinds of values being taught. But why was it so important to have a values-free education? Well, because many of the children in the 70s still had stamped on their conscience Christian values. We had to get them out first before we could replace them with these pagan-oriented values that are not at the heart of Christianity. When it comes to imposing, it is really impossible to impose on the conscience. We may try to bind the conscience. We may try to lord it over someone's conscience. But we cannot be lords of the conscience. Nor may we try to do that. But we may inform the conscience, and we may tell the children, and we must tell them what God has commanded to us in Deuteronomy 6, that we read this morning, that we are to teach them when we rise and when we walk by the way. We're to write it upon the doorpost. We're to have these precepts of the Lord, these teachings of the Lord, between our eyes, so to speak, in our view, in our line of vision, wherever we go. Because God's truth is the only guide for life. So we see the Apostle Paul emphasizes that Timothy is to hold on to sound doctrine, right teaching. That's a theme in this letter, sound doctrine. And he tells him to hold on to it, to teach it, to continue in it in chapter 3, and to preach it faithfully. Are we teaching our sons? Grandfathers, here's maybe a way in which you can help your sons teach their sons. One of the things that really impresses grandchildren is that grandpa and grandma have time to stop and smell the flowers. They have time to do things that mom and dad don't have time for. And looking back, we have to admit, we didn't think we had time for a lot of those things that now we see as important, and there are those regrets. But yet, what a wonderful thing if grandparents can fill in here and there and sit the children down and teach them and read their Bible story a little longer, maybe, than what mom and dad might do. We are called upon to teach them. Leaving it to the children to sort it out for themselves is a disaster. Because what will happen is they will absorb the values and the religious principle of the culture, and they will be left to destroy themselves. In Proverbs 29, we read, "A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." We read in Proverbs 22, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." The fundamental error of the education system that has developed ever since Jean-Jacques Rousseau began philosophizing about it was this presupposition that every child is born good. No, we know from the scriptures that we are born in sins and trespasses. And truth is the antidote for the tendency of the human heart to love the lie. God hates a lying tongue. But we must teach the child the truth of the Bible. Isn't that the example that we see here? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we read that Paul says that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The teaching there, among other things, is that the knowledge of the Word of God is the means by which God saves people. The hearts of children are brought to salvation by means of their knowledge of the truth. And that which we teach them surely before the age of 7 even stays with them so long. From a child, he knew the scriptures, thanks to mom and grandma. Later on, he grew in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, thanks to the tutorship of the Apostle Paul. No, we cannot save our children, but the Word of God is mighty through the Spirit to do it. Let us make sure that the Word is in their mind, that it might be written upon their heart. A child must be taught the truths of the Word of God, but also trained with tender love. Tender love a father has for all his children dear. We are aware that there is this, it is diminishing somewhat in the last 30 or 40 years, but that the idea that men are tender is something that really wasn't very welcomed in the time when I was a young man. There were the models of manhood were the rough, tough, and ready guys, you know, who were ready for a fight or were ready to go out hunting and who really knew how to tackle someone in football. What is a man? A real man. Well, there is a variety of characters and profiles and physiques, as you will notice. There's a variety of preference. But one thing that we need to correct, surely, is that it is not unmanly to be tender-hearted toward a child. The whole idea of the abuse of children is such a terrible thing. As fathers, we are called to be tender-hearted toward our children. Go ahead. Show them that you have a soft side, that you can be tender toward them. After all, it's the picture that we have of who God is. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Show a tender love toward them as you teach them, as you train them. Now, tender love in training is not sentimental permissiveness. It does not mean that we spoil the children. It does not mean that we don't expect anything from them and just coddle them. It does not mean that we surround them with so many cushions and protections that we never have them scrape their knees. Now, there is something to be said for allowing a child to understand and to grow up to realize that there are dangers and difficulties. But to be tender-hearted does mean that you try to speak to the child's heart. My son, give me your heart, is the Lord's statement. And if we are to teach them, let us aim at their heart, to have their heart trained for God. Calvin's motto in his life was, my heart I offer to thee, promptly and sincerely. How do we teach them? Do we teach them with a view to their salvation? With a view to their being devoted to God? All teaching must be accompanied not only with the tenderness of love, but also with the call to believe. Let's not spend a lot of time teaching them nonsense. Teach them the truth of the Word of God and how to view life and culture and the society and how to make discretionary judgments concerning the good, the true, and the beautiful, but especially to trust the Word of God. Believe the Word. Know these doctrines. Memorize these Bible texts. And believe them, son, because they are life to you. They are so important. Read the Scriptures. Read good books that would have you understand the Scriptures. Get the Word of God in your heart. Your father would have you grow up to be a godly young man. Therefore, learn the Word. Believe the Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul speaks of the unfeigned, that means the genuine, the sincere, the non-hypocritical faith of your grandmother and mother. And then he says, and I believe that same kind of faith is in you. And so there is this genuineness, this authenticity about the faith of grandma and of mother. And Timothy learned how to be an honest-hearted believer. Congregation, as parents, let us so teach our children. As grandparents, I was reminded this morning that there are great-grandparents also who are able to be of great influence and help in these matters. Moral training is important. Faithfully attending the means of grace is one of the examples that parents ought to show to their children. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, let us teach our children by our example. I remember my mother would, even as ill as she sometimes would be, as weak as she at times might feel, she would nevertheless very often urge us, no matter how we felt, whether we felt like going to church or not, we were going to church. I remember one time that one of the children, I don't remember who it was, whether it is even myself, it's possible. But that one of us were complaining, I got a sore stomach and I can't come to church. Well, her reply was then we'll just lock the doors and you'll stay home and we're too young to be left to be comfortable with being at home. But it worked because all of a sudden that stomach ache was over and we were off to church. Committed to church attendance is so important. Let us tell our children about Thomas, who missed the church service, you might say, and missed the witnessing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's not make easy excuses for not going to church. The children learn, and they come up with their own excuses. When Samuel was still a young lad, the Lord spoke to him. Yes, we might say, well, you know, the children don't understand this or that, or they... It's amazing, actually, how much they do understand. It's sometimes embarrassing to parents. And children come home and say, the pastor said this, or the pastor said that. I don't remember hearing that. Yeah. And they are listening. Ask them when they come home. Or better yet, children, you test your parents when you come home and ask them if they heard this or that or the other thing. Get a conversation going. The apostle realized that Timothy had learned the scriptures when he was still a child. He was a child. But he had known the scriptures at a very young age. Samuel, at 12 years old, he was in conversation with God. Let us teach them to be eager to be in church and also to obey the Lord, nurturing their conscience to be sensitive toward God. All sin is an abomination to the Lord. And let us teach them to be sensitive to the Lord. Timothy's name meant honoring God. And it must have been explained to him by his mother and grandmother many times. Timothy, remember your name. Live in such a way that in everything you do and wherever you go, your name is on you. Remember, honor God in what you say. Honor God in what you do. Children, you also have a name that would remind you. You have the name of the triune God upon you. You have been baptized. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is on you. Wherever you go, remember, God's name is on you. Honor His name. We are called upon to discipline our children no matter what the culture says. Yes, discipline ought to be a balance of clear discipline preceded by knowledge. If you don't make clear to your child what you expect, it is cruel to discipline them for disrespecting your expectations. You must communicate your expectations so that they know. And it's something which you can see. Especially, for instance, after the sixth time that you had told this little three-year-old, no, don't touch that. And then as they're heading back toward the forbidden thing, and they're looking at you, and they give you this steely, determined look, then that's your clue. You know they're disobeying. And you know, they know they're disobeying. And so if there is understanding, if there is knowledge, then there is a basis for disciplining their disobedience. When it comes to discipline, It may be that this psychologist comes out with a report, well, you know, if you spank a child, then you damage this and that and the other. But the Word of God says foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it from him. But how will that happen? Well, it will happen because God will bless it. It will happen as you balance discipline with love and instruction. Very few children have been harmed for life by the memory that they were spanked. I'm not talking about beating children, abusing them. But a good pat on the backside where the Lord has given some extra padding so that it will not break any bones, but it will connect with their nerve endings, just so they know that you have been disappointed. One thing I picked up along the way as a hint and I found very helpful is that, you know, you want to resist this backhand idea of, you know, you irritate me, child, and backhand them across the head or something. No, the head is really, should be off limits as far as discipline. Then take the child, say, in your arms, bring them up the stairs to their bedroom, and you sit down and you say, do you know what you did? Yes, isn't it? And what did I say? So you make it clear you knew you were disobeying. And then what does Daddy have to do? So they have to read out their own sentence against themselves, you see. And then they realize it's fair. Dad has to spank me because I had it coming and I knew it. And then you spend some time also talking after that. And you explain to them that for our sins we need to go to the cross. And we need to ask the Lord to forgive our sins. I'm not saying you always have the circumstance ready to do that sort of thing. But make that your goal. And let us not think that children will be damaged. Let us be in prayer that the Lord would bless it, because the promise is a promise of grace, that the rod of correction will drive it from, obviously balanced with love and instruction. But it's a promise based on God's faithfulness. If we do it for His sake, we obey Him for His sake, for the sake of His promise, He will bless it. And then accompanying this with prayer to the Lord, that the Lord will bless them. Because as you realize, and you might have disciplined a child once and disciplined them again, and you realize after a while this heart of the child is beyond the effect of my discipline. Maybe I can curb their habits and their behavior for a while, but the heart of the child is something I can't reach with my mere words. We need the work of God who has said and pronounced His name upon the child. Baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we need God the Father to protect these children, to guide them when we as fathers can't be there for them. How we need God the Son and His blood that He shed upon the cross to wash their sins away. How we need the Son of the Lord also because we are sinners and we have to confess our faults before the Lord. But how we also need the work of the Holy Spirit to change their hearts, to turn them from sinful ways. You say, well, what about us, Pastor? We don't have children. We long for children, but we don't have them. And we have such parental hearts, and yet our parental desires have not been realized. Could I ask you, please help us as a covenant community by considering doing what Paul did. He adopted spiritually someone, and he trained him. And it may be that it would be a family in the congregation who would just welcome you, taking their son once in a while and having him over be for them what the Apostle Paul was for Lois and Eunice. And above all, let us join one another in prayer that God would adopt us all to be his children spiritually, and that we may live with the understanding and with the goal of what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. And what a joy when you see the fruit of fathering by the grace of God in those who have become sons of the Lord. Amen.